Today we're studying, it's lesson number 4 from Philippians, and the title is Work Out What We Have Received. And to start with, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm really glad, Sharon, that you found this chapter for me that I thought I had already finished, because it's got some great stuff in it. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Well, there's two big parts to this verse, and the first one is that he's talking about that they have always obeyed and continue to do so. So what have they obeyed? Have they obeyed the Ten Commandments? Have they obeyed their parents? Have they obeyed the laws? What is Paul talking about? And to look at that, let's go to Romans chapter 16. Just a little ways back. Romans chapter 16, a verse we should be getting pretty familiar with, or verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Where Paul tells us, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." Remember, we talked last week about the comparison between that and Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy. Because throughout the Bible, he's prophesied that he's coming. So there was a Jesus Christ according to prophecy to the Jews. But Paul's talking about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery. Prophecy means that part was always revealed. Mystery means what follows, which was kept secret since the world began. So there's something about Jesus Christ that was kept secret since the world began. But now Paul is making it manifest. Now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the Ten Commandments.
The obedience of faith
is what Paul teaches us. Not the obedience of law, but the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith is believing, because you're affected by what you believe. Your actions, your reactions, everything changes is based on what you believe. So that's the obedience he's talking about when he says that you have always obeyed. And when we follow what we believe, then we will be changed, and unless we have believed in vain. And what that means is in your head and not in your heart. There are a lot of people that hear something and give it lip service and kind of accept it, but they don't really believe it. And it makes all the difference. If you don't really believe it, it doesn't change you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. And I'm going here because this is Paul giving us the gospel, what we need to believe. And sometimes we complicate this, but it's not complicated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So first of all, this is what we have received. And this is what we stand in. He says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And believing in vain is just not believing in your heart. It's believing in your head. So now he's going to tell us what it is. So if we truly believed and we knew that there's a hell and there's a heaven, and he's about to tell us what will save us from hell and send us to heaven, well, we better pay attention. And that's verse 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if that's it, That's all. That's all we have to believe in order to be saved. Yet, we study and we study and we study, and we learn that it has all kinds of depths and all kinds of roots and all kinds of amazing, wonderful parts to it. But that's it. And what a lot of people skip out of there, I go to a lot of churches where I don't hear that part which says that he died for our sins. So you can't. It can't be like some churches say, step up, come forward, you know, take Christ into your heart, whatever all the words are. We've got to know we need salvation. We got to know we're sinners. So that's the sin part of it. But pretty simple. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. So we have to believe that, but really believe it. And that covers obedience of faith. It's not lip service. It's not a way to placate God. I mean, I know people that go to church once a week to take care of their obligation to God, and then the rest of their lives they live any way they want. They don't even think about God. That's not what it's about. But it's a deep understanding that what God says is true. And if you look around you, people say, well, that Bible, it was written by man. It can be altered by man, and the cutting down of that belief starts, you know. Or when God told Adam and Eve not to eat that fruit, and along comes Satan, he says, oh, you don't really have to believe that completely. You'll become as God. You won't die, you'll become as God. So it starts. When you believe, it will change your actions and reactions. In the areas we don't have it, we pray for it. Because what do we see? What's the evidence of us not believing in some area? We start to have fear. We start to have doubts. We start to wonder. And so that's the time to pray and say, Lord, I don't have enough faith in this area. Therefore, I can't practice the obedience of faith. Because you don't have to practice it if you believe it. You just do it because it's an automatic thing. But if you're forcing yourself to do something, then you don't have that in you spiritually yet. You're just practicing it out there without it having changed in you. And so we need to know that difference so we'll know what to pray for. Lord, help me to be more patient, you know. Lord, help me to be more understanding, you know. It just happens. I had a man I was talking to once. There had been some kind of a family problem over the fact that he had shown evidence that he didn't love this niece of ours enough, and I happened to have the niece with me, and he was explaining to me how he was misunderstood, and he really loved the niece. And as he was giving me this long explanation, the niece fell right in front of us and skinned her knees. And I was down there helping get the dirt off and comfort her a little while he was still continuing on about how he really loved that niece and he really wanted to prove how much he loved her. So, but if he really loved her, of course, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but if he really loved her, he would have had some compassion for her, you know. So, okay. So we have to recognize that there are areas that we don't have that obedience of faith because we don't yet believe enough in those areas. So, all right, the second part of that verse that scares a lot of people is working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So does that mean that we have to be afraid, like the legalists, that if we don't do enough good works every day, then we better start fearing and trembling because we're about to lose our salvation? No. It doesn't mean that. We got to understand what it means. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I may say this more than once, but what I love about the Bible, about the way the Lord set it out, is he set it out in a historical, grammatical, logical fashion. You don't have to have magic to read this. The Spirit in you will help you. But you don't have to have magic. You don't have to have somebody come along that supposedly has some superior knowledge or anything. You study it. You follow it logically. God makes it really easy and clear. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And Paul is saying, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So he's saying, I didn't come to you proud and puffed up and showing how great my speech was. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have impressed them with his brilliant mind, But he didn't. He just told them about Jesus Christ. And he says, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." That sounds like what we just read. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit," that's capitalized, Holy Spirit, "and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, fear and trembling is really the opposite of pride and confidence. He didn't go in there with pride and confidence in himself. His fear and trembling was that it would be God that would do the work, that it would be God that would change them and not himself. What if your faith stood in the eloquence and charm and virtue and wisdom of a man? You'd be disappointed sooner or later, because a man is just a man, and there's no man that comes anywhere close to what God is. So Paul went in fear and trembling, knowing that if anything good was going to happen, it would be through the power of God. And that's a neat way to do it. I mean, I remember a situation where there was a preacher, he was a young man, and he was powerful and mighty, but the people just were not becoming Christians. They were not quite getting it. They liked him. They came to the meetings, but they weren't understanding about Jesus Christ until one day his father came. And his father deeply believed, but it wasn't nearly the speaker that the son was. But the people just all got it. The Lord spoke through that man that was not so good at speaking, and not through the other. So the power of God, not the pride, confidence, or competence of a man. And you watch it. You watch who are the preachers that the world in general says, "Wow, man, he was a great preacher." Right then you know that preacher is making a mistake. Because who's supposed to be great is Jesus Christ. So if you're starting to make yourself great, you're taking it away from where the power is. And we don't have power. That great preacher has no power. So if they're putting their faith in him, they're putting their faith in something dead that has no power to bring them alive. What if you weren't impressed with the man, but realized and believed that the words he spoke were from God? Then you're changed. I mean, that's what does it. It's the change, not the man. Okay. So the other thing that's wrong with putting our faith in a man is that we're betting on the wrong horse. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, this verse ties right in with the other. In fact, I'm going to start at the last part of verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, the end of verse 12 and 13, where he says again, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Should we, a man, be making any promises about what we can do for you? It is God who does the work. And it would be vain faith if we put it in a man instead of in God. So let's not make that mistake. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is what I would say, and it's what Paul says, but it's what I would say to any man who dares to stand up or think of himself as if he has more power than other men, that if he's been given some special power from God. 1 Corinthians, or that he thinks he has it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" So anything we got from God. Anything in our lives at all. And so we don't have anything to brag about. And yet, you can have a situation happen. And it did happen to me in my early life, because I had an ability to impress people and to move people. And people looked up to me, and I talked to big groups of people. And boy, they all got motivated, and they told me what a great speaker I was. And I started thinking I was a great speaker. And it wasn't real long before, first I climbed up a ways up that ladder of success, wasn't real long before I had a great fall. And when I had that great fall, I didn't have any confidence left anymore, and I couldn't even look somebody in the eyes to talk to them because so much of it was gone. And that's because I forgot where it came from. It comes from Him, and He can take it away. And I hope He does to any of us that start thinking that somehow that's ours now and not His. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. I must have needed deep lessons, I just want to share with you, in my life, because that's how I got them. They were in the book, but I needed a real lesson. I needed that translated into my life. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Where Paul tells us to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And boy, that contradicts everything I know about this world, about the political part of it, the social part of it, and the religious part of it. We do everything almost with murmurings and disputings. He says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Wow, can we apply that crooked and perverse nation to this nation? I thought this was the greatest nation in the world. It was blessed by God to be perfect and all that. Every nation is a perverse and crooked nation. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, the more we believe in God's power and in what He says, the more we're changed and do start shining forth in a crooked and perverse nation, because we start being different. The more we're different, the more they notice. Now, I never thought that would be possible with me. And I still know that I must be one of the toughest jobs for the Lord to do. But the reason I never thought it would be possible that I could get better and that I could ever be a good example in this perverse world is because I was looking to my own power and goodness to accomplish it. And by my own power and goodness, I can never, ever have that possibility. But if I yield to Him in His timing, He's going to make me more and more like the person that He wants me to be. And then people will, and with all of you, and that way people will look at you and say there's something different about that person. And when they do, then we're shining forth as that we are different, you know. Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, verses 22 and 23. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And Paul tells us, he says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Greeks here is the same as Gentiles. It means us. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, the Jews have always required signs and wonders. From the beginning, they were given signs and wonders by God, and every bit of the way, all the way through, they recognize Him through signs and wonders. And Gentiles have always said, well, prove it to me. You know, prove it to me. If you can prove it to me scientifically, then I'll believe it. And that's why he says, but we who are saved preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? Well, he could have saved himself. In fact, that's what they said to him. Why don't you save yourself if you're the Son of God? So the miracle didn't happen then, did it? He died. But unto the Greeks, preaching Christ is foolishness. Are you kidding? Are you telling me that you can't do it on your own? That it has to be done by this invisible God? That you depend to unbelievers, it's foolishness. Jesus Christ is foolishness. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now let's look at 24, where it says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And that's what we look for, is Him. He's the power of God and He's the wisdom of God. Let's not be distracted, because there are a lot of distractions out there. One of the biggest ones lately is entertainment, emotionalism, foolishness, or signs. But He tells us that what we need is a sound mind. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've known people... Yes?
I have two questions before we get too deep into this.
Okay.
First, you were saying something about if I'm trying too hard to do it, then I don't have it. I need you to explain that.
Okay. Well, let's just say that, for instance, you're a Christian, and I've told you as a Christian that one of the virtues of a Christian is that you will be a... loving and giving person. But maybe you're stingy. Maybe you have very little, or whatever you have, you want to keep it for yourself. But I've told you, if you're a good Christian, you've got to be a loving and giving person. So you force yourself to give money when you really don't want to. Well, the point that I'm making is God knows what's in your heart. God cares about what's in your heart, not what you're doing on the outside. It makes no difference that you're giving that money when you really don't want to. And so what I want you to recognize is that if you're stingy in your heart, then putting that money out there isn't going to change your heart. What's going to change your heart is praying to the Lord and ask Him to give you a generous and loving heart. And He will. That's His will for you. He may not do it that day, but He will. So,
and second, confidence and self-esteem and knowledge and all of that stuff, that's what's pushed today.
Yes.
In school, in everywhere.
Yes.
And I know for myself, I've had a very hard time being in school and saying that God is going to do everything. He's going to use me to do what He wants. Mm-hmm. You know what needs to be done, and I've been shot down a million times. Like, you need to be trying to do this, and God can't do. You have to meet God halfway, and all types of other things.
Right.
I need to know what's really going on.
Well, because you are fighting the religion of Satan, which is you can do it. And you really have to recognize that throughout the whole Bible, that is what we're fighting here. And He is the God of this world right now. And this world presents it as the great person is the person that accomplishes great things. And so when six people are killed, but one of them happens to be injured, but one of them happens to be a congresswoman, that's the one everybody worries about, because she's accomplished more in this world. When in fact, everybody was a child of God, or a potential child of God, and everybody had the same value, you know. But they immediately promote the one that is somehow shows a greater athlete, a greater singer, a brilliant person. They like to use that word brilliant all the time, you know. God says it's the opposite. He says it's the person who admits that they can't or they don't, that He will be able to come in and help. But listen to me. Let me give you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, we'll just skip over there for just a minute, because this is what you're going to run into all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." You're putting spiritual things on natural people. And for they are foolishness unto them. And that's what they're acting like, isn't it? Like you're a fool for being that way. "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So you have the amazing privilege of having the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, opening your heart to understand these things that are the opposite of the worldly way. That weak is important and strong isn't. You know, that others are important and we aren't. All of the things that is against the world way right now, you will experience suffering and opposition all of the days of your life if you stand up for the true beliefs of the Lord.
Start hanging out with different people.
All right, let's go back. Is that, does that answer your question, or did you want to, did you? Okay. Let's see, where were we? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7.
2 Timothy.
Right, thank you so much. Chapter 1, verse 7.
So it's printed wrong on the paper?
Yes. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we see that the opposite of fear is love, power, love, and a sound mind. A mind that can look at things soundly and solidly and soberly. Why do people always want to get high and change the state of their minds? Because they are afraid to look at things solidly and soundly. They always want something to be better than it is. But God gives us a sound mind. So if we're always fearful, we have something to pray to the Lord about, because that's an area where we don't have a sound mind yet. A sound mind would know that we're in His hands, and that in the end, even if we do have to suffer, and we have to suffer, that's just part of what He gives us to do, is to suffer, that our future is set. And not only that, He's going to loot you, and by that I mean our eternal future. And not only that, He's going to use us in amazing ways in this life. But we're going to suffer. So we might as well take that in. A sound mind recognizes the whole story and doesn't just ignore part of it. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. And that tells us what that sound mind helps us, how it helps us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Where Paul says that we henceforth, or that we from now on, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I'll say that that's just something that is so exciting about knowing the truth. Yeah. Yeah. Is that those people can tell you anything they want. It can all flow by, but you're solidly grounded. And you're not going to convince them all. You may be able to occasionally to convince one. I mean, Christians are always going to be a tiny minority. So don't think you're a failure because you talk to give somebody the truth and they reject it. Because most of them are going to reject it. But what you know is you stand solid and you know the truth. And you can just in your heart be happy that you've got the truth and be sad when they don't. But then God knows who's going to be saved. We don't save them. We give them the word, and if they think it's foolishness and they think it's ridiculous, well, that's their problem. We've done our part, you know. Okay, so we don't want to be moved by every wind of doctrine like children, but without true faith in God's word, we are like the double-minded man who changes all the time. So now let's apply a sound mind to the subject. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to bring up one point for her about the world. It's even in the churches now. And we've been brought up not being told everything the way we should be, even in the churches.
That's the saddest thing, is that in the very churches themselves, we're not being taught right.
And it's
so
very hard for anyone, even people who really want to be with God, it's very hard for them to get that out of their system and to believe.
Amen.
Believe.
Yeah, they rely on their traditions. So. Okay, well, let's apply this sound mind to the subject of tongues in the Bible. And before that, for just a minute, I wanted to make the point when we study the Bible that is so important. You can correct me, Karen, if I pronounce this wrong. But, well, in fact, you pronounce it for me.
Exegete.
Exegesis?
Well, it's exegesis or you exegete.
Okay, and what's the other one?
Eisegesis.
So exegesis is that we study the book to find out what's there and believe it. Eisegesis is we already think we know the truth, and we study the book to try and take things out to prove what we already know. And that's two ways of doing it. And if you belong to a religion or a denomination, you're normally taught how to just pick the things out that out of context that will support that denomination. And that's a sad thing because you're not learning what's in the book. You're just learning what somebody else wants you to know. And I'll give you a perfect example of that. When I had some certain kind of, they're called something witnesses, I forget that first name, and they came to my door and they wanted to study the Bible with me. And this is when I was really ignorant of biblical things. But I said, well, okay. And they brought this little magazine with them, and we sat down with the Bible, and what I started to notice is they'd pick one verse out of the Bible, and then we'd go over to their magazine, and they'd tell me lots of things in the magazine about what that one verse meant. But while they were doing all that talking, I was reading a few verses just before and just after that verse that was right there, and as ignorant as I was, in the little that I read around it, I could already tell they were misusing it. So I didn't know what was right, but I sure knew that what they were doing was wrong. And that is the difference. So what we want to do is study the Bible and see what's there. And what we do here in this teaching is to try to bring that out. And then each one of you has to look at it prayerfully and figure it out for yourself, because none of you can know the truth that I know. God works individually in each person. So all I can do is share what I know, but then you study it, you look at the book, and you see that if what I'm saying is there. That's what God gives you responsibility for, is you've got to learn it yourself.
Amen.
All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. And this is when man decided, this is one of those examples of what man does when he's left on his own and has the influence of Satan on him. He thinks he can do it all himself. And so in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, God has told man to spread out and populate the earth. But instead, what they've done is they've all gathered together, and they've decided to build a city and a tower and just disobey God, and they'll build that tower to heaven on their own. They don't need God to guide them. And so here's what happens. Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, which is to build this tower. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down. And by the way, this is another example of God being a plural, not a singular, right? He's saying, let us go down. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So here we see the very beginning that people all spoke the same language. And at this point, God confounded their languages so that they would not understand each other. Until then, they spoke one. Now let's go up to Acts chapter 2. And here we've got Peter preaching. Acts chapter 2.
Ed?
Yes.
For our listening audience, you said God is a plural. You mean there's one God revealed in three persons, not that there's multiple gods.
Right. That is exactly what I meant. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And this is the day of Pentecost, when all the disciples were gathered together waiting for the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, or was known, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So in this case, we see that The other tongues means other languages, right? Because there's people from all over the world. They're gathered together. The disciples have just received the power of the Holy Spirit in them, and they're speaking out, and every person in every different language is understanding them. But they don't speak personally those languages. So you see what so this is a miracle. They don't know all those languages. Yet all those people in all those languages are understanding them. So how does this compare with what is known today in the charismatic movement as tongues? Are they foreign languages? What's spoken today in the charismatic movement as tongues? Is it Russian, Chinese, Japanese? No, right? It's not this. Now, we won't go on, but I just want to make the point that it's not what's happening here. Because here, clearly, this is a language that people are understanding. Now, the Greeks aren't understanding the French, and the French aren't understanding the Greeks. But every person there is hearing it in their own language, a clear language they can understand. All right, let's go to verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 2, still verses 7 and 8. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" In other words, they're saying, how can these people be speaking in our language? They're uneducated Galileans. And in verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So again, can there be any doubt that they're talking in known languages to the hearers? The hearers are hearing this in known languages, but it's unknown to the speaker. The people speaking don't know those languages. The people hearing are hearing them each in their own language. So the miracle is that God is taking... Now, each person speaking knows what he's saying because he purposes to say it. He's giving them words out of the Bible. So he knows what he's saying, but he doesn't know what he's hearing because he doesn't speak French. But the Frenchman knows what he's hearing because God has produced a miracle. And that's the miracle. And that's what I mean about applying logic, you know, to the Word of God when we're reading it. Don't make it more than it is. Don't, you know, there is a movement. There's all kinds of movements that say this is what the Bible means and that's what the Bible means. But our job is to study it and see what it says. And that's how much that I see that it says here. Now, we can argue about other places, but here, that's what it says. So, is there any doubt that he's talking in known languages to the people that are hearing? They know what he's saying, right? They're understanding what he's saying. Why would God give them this miraculous ability? Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Now, this is when the Lord has gathered together his apostles and he's going to get them to go out and preach to Jewish people all over the world. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." How could they go to all the nations if they didn't speak their languages? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah.
And can you see that with the power that God gave them, that he would translate it into those people's languages, that they would go in fear and trembling and hoping that God be sure and change these words into something they can understand, because otherwise we're just going to be out there making a sound nobody can understand. Do you see what I'm saying? That's going to imagine me coming to you guys and I don't speak your language. And I'm going to come up here and tell you, I'm going to talk to you about things from God's Word. But I can't do it unless God produces the miracle to change it into the language that you can understand. That's pretty neat. Talk about relying on God. You know, they had to rely on His miracle in order to get it done. So, all right, so that's one thing. Let's go to another place, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8:26 and 27. where Paul tells us, he says, likewise the Spirit, and again that's a capitalized Spirit, which means Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, or our sicknesses, or our shortcomings, or our sinfulness. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't even know how to pray like we ought to, it says. And why is that? Because we don't even know what's really good for us. We just know what we want. And that's what we pray for, you know. But he says, we don't even know, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we may be praying for just a little surface thing that we think we need, but the Holy Spirit of God knows what we really need, and that's what he sends on up, is what we really need. And he does it with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the word utter means out loud. Means what you can hear. If it's not uttered, you can't hear it. If it's uttered, you can hear it. Just as simple. So that's just plain language right there. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, again, Holy Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, who is doing the groaning?
The Holy Spirit.
Is he doing it out loud?
No,
it can't even be uttered. Who makes intercession?
He does.
And according to whose will?
God's
will, not ours. So this is a miracle. This is an amazing miracle. But I know, because I've been there, and I know at different times you all have been there, where you're so hurt, you're so distraught, that you can't even think of a word to say, and you just bow your head, and in your mind you're right in front of God. And it all happens without you saying a word, except 1 minute later or 5 minutes later or 10 minutes later, you come out with peace in your heart again.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit has done His work, which is amazing. But He does it, we don't. So, a sound mind tells us that this is not what is going on in the charismatic movement today. What about the Corinthians? Didn't they have all sorts of gifts, including the gift of tongues? Yet Paul scolded the Corinthians more than any other church, because in spite of their many gifts, they were spiritually immature. I want you to get this, because they were Christians. They were spiritually immature, even though they had all these gifts. But the charismatic movement will tell you that it's a sign of salvation and spiritual maturity. In fact, in some places they say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And in other places, they'll just say, well, it's an additional act of the Holy Spirit that once you've matured. But these people were not mature. Do signs and wonders always represent the presence of God in mature individuals? Because if we believe that, then that means anybody comes along that can do something sort of magnificent can take us wherever they're going. Because we say, oh, well, they have a special power. They must be from God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Where the Lord is talking to us about what's going to happen later on. Chapter 24, verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So the good thing is that it's not possible if you have a sound mind. But if you don't, you can be deceived. And you can be deceived by things that look like they come from God. Signs and wonders. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what Paul has to say about it. But unless you have the mind that you get from studying God's Word, you could be deceived. You could be manipulated. And many people are, by emotions, entertainment, signs, wonders, things like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So he's talking about somebody that will look to you like an apostle of Christ. Mm-hmm. And he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. If you want to believe in miracles and appearances and everything, Satan's going to appear to you as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, is there a narrow gate and is there a wide gate? You bet. You know, and the narrow gate is absolute trust in Jesus Christ himself and in what he did for us and what he is doing for us and what he is going to do for us when he takes us out of here. That's the narrow gate. The wide gate is you got to be righteous. You got to do it right. You got to work your way to heaven, which the Bible tells us is impossible. We can't be that righteous. So we have to stop being impressed like children by signs and wonders. We have to study Scripture with the sound mind that God has given us. Let's see what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is when Paul first wrote to the Corinthians, and he's having to scold them for being immature. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Forgot to get something. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Here's these people full of signs and wonders, and Paul's saying they're carnal, they're like babes in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. He says, I can't even talk to you about deep things. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. When I say to Danielle that she's going to suffer in her life, that's meat. Milk is, oh no, with God everything's nice and wonderful. You'll have a wonderful life and he'll make you rich and he'll give you everything you want. And that's not the way it is. That's not meat. You'll have a lot of blessings, but they won't be that way. For ye are yet carnal, Paul says, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So they're bragging about what they have received instead of bragging about the giver, the one they received it from. They've turned a gift into a curse, is what they've done. Instead of working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, they're showing off their gifts in vain, which led to disputations. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5.
Is that like I was blessed with a new pair of shoes and I show my shoes off?
Well, that could be. If you do it out of pride, look at me, how much better I am than you. But what it really could be, that you are blessed with an incredible mind and you're smarter than most people around you. And you use that to prove that you're smarter than most people around you instead of being humble and yet using it to help solve their problems or whatever way that you can be of service. Okay. But not bragging about it, you know, because you got that mind. You didn't make it, you know. So, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. And Paul tells us, follow after charity. And the Bible means this in the terms of love. Follow after charity or love. And desire spiritual gifts, he says to the Corinthians, but rather that ye may prophesy. And prophesy in those days is telling people the word of God. Mm-hmm. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. In other words, to building them up, to helping them grow. And exhortation, he exhorts them. And comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues. He says, I'd like, that's okay for you to do that. But rather that ye prophesy. He's saying that's better that you tell people the word of God. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So the point that I want to get is that, an unknown tongue can only be understood by those who speak that tongue, is what he's saying. So if you're speaking in an unknown tongue, you're not teaching anybody that doesn't understand that unknown tongue anything. And like at Pentecost, God's miracle was that he translated the apostles' tongues into those understood by people all over the known world. They understood at that time what Peter and the others were saying. So they were edified because it was in their language that they could understand. But if a man had spoken in a tongue, let's say, that only Japanese could understand, if that was all that was being voiced out there, then who would be edified? Exactly. He knows what he's saying, but nobody else does if he speaks in a tongue that nobody can understand. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Are you there already? Takes me longer. Oh, that's because I'm in an unfamiliar Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What's the verse, since you're there? Chapter 6 to 9. Chapter 14, 6 to 9. Okay, so listen to me now. Ahora pues, hermanos, si yo voy a vosotros hablando en lenguas, ¿qué os aprovechará? Si no os hablará con revelación o con ciencia o con profecía o con doctrina. Sí. Ciertamente las cosas inánimas que producen sonidos como... Well, you get the point.
Yes. Yeah.
I'm speaking in a tongue that I understand, and I know Annette understands it fairly well. And who else understands what I said? Oh, Jerry understands it. A few words. Okay. But what am I doing for you speaking in a language that you can't understand? I'm not there to find. Well, then let's go back to that one and read it in English. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or what is harped? For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And then in verse 18, still chapter 14, verse 18, Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Now, how can he speak with tongues more than them all? Was he just faster? Or could it be that because he did missionary work all over the known world, he spoke a whole lot of different languages? Not he himself knew them. He knew a few. I think he knew two or three. But the Lord interpreted the tongues, the language that he spoke, into languages that people could understand wherever he went. Otherwise, how could he have started and taught all those people in all those foreign countries? It's a practical thing that God did, not a magic thing, but a practical thing that had a use. Let's go to verses 19 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19 to 22. And Paul says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So he's making it really clear what's important here. It's helping people understand the word of God. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And then he says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe.
Yes.
So what we teach in here is for believers, because we're teaching believers. If a person walks in here that's not a believer, unless we first talk to him about the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified only, and nothing else, he's not going to get this, because it's the opposite of how the world is. So that's how it is. But now if he came in and I started speaking in Spanish, maybe I'd impress him and he'd start thinking, something godly must be going on here, you know? So Paul taught in the church in the common language, because that's where the believers were. Wherever he went, the language that was spoken, whether he knew it or not, with God's help, he spoke it in their language, because they were believers. Where did he use the gift of tongues? When he was talking to unbelievers in other countries, is where he used the gift of tongues, so they could be edified. And also as a sign to the unbelieving Jews, because he went to a lot of countries where Jews were. And he spoke in the language that they understood, and it was a sign to them. I'm not going to ask you to go here, but at Acts 28:28 is when Paul says that he turns to the Gentiles. He's had it with the Jews. God's had it with the Jews. And he turns to the Gentiles. Well, that's starting with the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was written after Acts 28:28. And starting with the book of Ephesians, there's no longer a mention of unknown tongues or signs or wonders. And so why would that be? He's no longer preaching to the Jews. But in Corinthians, he's still speaking to the Jews first, back in Corinthians. And so signs and were still prevalent. Even then, he told them tongues weren't very important, but he allowed them. So if Paul makes it clear when he speaks of tongues, this is where the tongues movement started, right here in Corinthians. And where he speaks of the tongues movement, he says it's not nearly as important as speaking in the language that people are going to understand. Then what are we to make of churches that make speaking in tongues more important than anything else? They're certainly not following he who Jesus Christ sent to teach us the Word of God. Do you see what I'm saying? So until when? Until when were these miracles supposed to be used? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Where Paul says, charity never fails. Love, charity, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The first thing I just want to tell you that hits me about that, before I even know when those things are going to be done away with, it already hits me that they're going to be done away with. So should I put myself in the boat that's going to be done away with? Or shall I put me in the charity boat, in the love boat? You know, that's the one that's going to last. You know, so already there's that part. So why should we be emphasizing these things that are only partial and only in part? Prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish. This is talking about the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, and the gifts of knowledge, not about what's already known. Because today, we have what is known. Back then, a gift of knowledge meant that God was actually feeding out some new information to you to give to somebody else. The knowledge of the truth is proclaimed today in languages that are known through the completed prophetic book, which is that which is perfect. Do you realize that when Paul was preaching, the whole Word of God wasn't put together yet? And until it was put together, he had to have the gift of prophecy. He had to come out with the revelations that the Lord was giving him to feed us this more information. So that which was perfect hadn't come yet. Jesus Christ had come. The Holy Spirit had come already. But he says when that which is perfect will come, then these things will vanish or fail or pass away. So what was still to come was the completion of the Word of God, the finished work. We no longer have these gifts because we no longer need them. If we still had them, our missionaries wouldn't need translators, would they? I mean, that would be the obvious first place that tongues would be working. Every missionary we sent out. Out of those same charismatic churches where the gift of tongues is supposed to be spoken, they send missionaries out with translators. In the days of miracles and signs, everybody was healed. Everybody spoke in tongues. But when that which was perfect was delivered through Paul, these things ceased. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. For when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, Paul is saying, because the whole revelation isn't out yet. He hadn't even heard everything he was going to hear from God to tell us at this point. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. He says, but now, today, then, with Paul and today with us, abideth faith, hope, and charity or love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, and none of these is tongues. So, what's important today? Faith, hope, and charity. What does that say about religions that are promoting tongues as of prime importance?
But charity was more important than faith?
Yes, love. But you had to have all three. But the most important, he's saying, is love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Where Paul tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace. But if you'll take tongues, like water baptism, has brought no peace to the body of Christ, but confusion and disputations. So let's work out what we have received from God, not what we are being encouraged to do by men. And of course, the first step is to study deeper and deeper into this which is perfect. And that's it for today.